I'd like to take today one of the grandest chapters in God's Word. Sometimes it's whichever one I've studied lately that's the best one, but it'd be hard for me right now to find a better chapter in God's Word than Isaiah chapter 40. It's a rather long chapter in a way to take on for one sermon. Could be split up and dissected and multiple sermons preached out of it. So we're just going to be looking at an overview perhaps, but we see three things in this chapter, three grand and great things about God that are tied together in one chapter. Hard to find that anywhere else in the Bible. The chapter starts out and it talks about God's salvation. The middle of the chapter talks about the God who created. It starts with salvation, it goes to creation, and in the end it talks about our situation. That God's always with us no matter what happens. Now those are three grand Bible themes that no doubt are incredible sections and emphasis put on those three things throughout the scriptures, the salvation and God the creator and that God's with us whatever happens to us, but to find all three of those great topics, wonderful subjects in one chapter, that's pretty rare in God's Word. And the way it deals with each of the three is pretty thorough for one chapter. Let's start, read through this chapter, see where we see God's salvation, God's creation, and God with us in our situation. Chapter 40, Isaiah, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort ye my people. The preacher of the gospel ought to be able to say something to give comfort to God's children in this world. This chapter says something that gives comfort to God's children in this world. These two first verses, rather complex in a way, you can go and read what the scholars say, and they go this way and that way. Sometimes maybe we just get too complicated. Maybe we just need to look at the two verses, kind of figure out some connection that the verses have within the verses, and then try to figure out what it might be saying to us. It says twice, comfort ye, my people. Is that just for emphasis? Maybe so. Sometimes the Bible does that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There's emphasis sometimes just by saying something twice. When my mama said it the second time, I knew the emphasis was on it then. That got my attention. When you hear it the second time, maybe that gets you to perk up and say, hey, there must be something comforting here. Maybe that's what it is. But we've got two comfort ye's, and then we've got two things in the middle, and then we've got at the end of the two verses a double. We've got double. That seems to be where the scholars run in different directions. Let's just look and see if he's trying to say two things in these two verses, two things, comfort ye with these two things, and you'll have double blessing. You'll be comforted twice. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Number one, her warfare is accomplished. Number two, her iniquities are pardoned. And she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Two comforts, two statements, and then the summation of those two verses, you're getting double barrel benefit right here. This is double. What's the two statements? Her warfare is accomplished. Might look at that as the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, has succeeded and brought us the victory, and in that sense, the warfare is accomplished, and our iniquities are pardoned through that Jesus Christ. And then the way the scholars will go, and the Lord is double to us. Well, was that the Lord because of our iniquities punished us double? Or did the Lord punish Jesus double? Or does that just mean infinity, that more than enough, Jesus? And maybe that's what it means, but something else seems to make more sense to me. There's two things of comfort here. There's two things that are spoken of here. And through both those things, we get a great benefit, two benefits. Her warfare is accomplished. A study of that phrase and those words in that phrase, the way they're used in the book of Job, the way they're used in a couple of three other places in the Bible, what that means is that your time of service is over. It's a military term that you're about to receive an honorable discharge. You've served your time, you've fought your battles, and now it's time for you to get a discharge from this war you've been in. That'd be a good feeling if you're a soldier. We've got somebody right here that's about to, Elizabeth's about to get Nick to come home. He's maybe not going to get discharged, but he's going to get moved back home to where she is. And that's got to be a good feeling to have you come out of a battled area and come back home. Let's just say it that way. Your warfare is accomplished. Technically what that meant was that you've done your time. You fought your battles. The discharge papers. Her iniquity is pardoned. The second thing. What does that mean? That word pardon goes farther than atonement. Goes farther than forgiveness. Again, a word study of that word pardon. It means that to be satisfied and even to be delighted. To be delighted in it. Not just to forgive you and try to forget. You know how we sometimes forgive? I'm struggling right now with situations where I think I've forgiven, but I hadn't forgotten. Just to forgive and be delighted. It's so much over that you just find delight and rejoice in what had been the problem. Two things. Your warfare is accomplished. What was the law for hundreds of years but a battle to be fought that couldn't be won? The Old Testament law, you were continually in the battle to win, and you'd always lose every day. That's my case. That's what the Bible says about all of us, that none have kept that law. But yet there's good news. Isaiah chapter 40, that's the beginning of the gospel part of Isaiah. That's kind of the New Testament part of Isaiah. Up until this time, we've been talking about Assyrian captivity. We've been talking about Babylonian captivity. We've been talking about all kind of battles. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. Your battle someday is going to be over. When's this talking about? When Jesus comes. When salvation's come, we're going to get rid of that law. And all of a sudden, grace. Your iniquities are pardoned. Matter of fact, God's so satisfied with you, He just delights in you. This same God that in chapter 39 of Isaiah prophesied they'd end up in Babylon for 70 years because God was so mad at them. And all of a sudden, chapter 40 comes up, comfort ye, my people. I got two things that'll give you comfort. I can tell you two things. One thing for sure, this law thing's going to be over someday. Second thing for sure, there's a satisfied God going to happen through this Jesus Christ, and He's going to just delight in you. The same ones that He sent into Babylonian captivity, He's going to eventually delight in you. Our battles that we can't win in this world will finally be won by Jesus Christ, and God will accept us into glory, and His praise to Jesus Christ, so that we have two things double. The law doesn't count against you anymore, and grace counts for you from here on. That's a pretty good double whammo to me. That God just didn't take the law away and think, well, okay, I reckon I'm going to wash away their sins, but I still don't much like them because of the way they've acted. God just makes it all go away where He remembers our iniquities no more, and that is the salvation brought by Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is good news. That's comforting to God's people who struggle in this world trying to keep a law that they can't get, and then grace comes along, and we find out that it's all of the Lord, and whew, the Lord's happy and we get happy, and that's comforting thought. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Her warfare's accomplished. You don't have to fight that. Now, we still need to try to do right. Don't get me wrong that way, but your glory is not dependent on your winning the battle. You've been discharged thanks to Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation, who fought the battle for you and won the victory. And God is satisfied, even delighted with His children, thanks to Jesus Christ. He looks at them and He sees the Jesus Christ righteousness imputed to them. And that's good enough to satisfy God. So that we have received of the Lord's hand double. The taking away of the law and how that counted against us, and the giving to us of Christ and how that counts for us. If we spend that long on every two verses in this chapter, we're not going to get through it, are we? We got to move on, folks. Like I said, you could just, my mind is just whirling with this. I can't quit yet. Comfort ye, my people. Ever needed comfort in this old world? You know who our God is, calls himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He calls himself the God of all comfort. Now, I like that. I like a God who gives me comfort. And that's what our God does. And it explains there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that sometimes we go through things in our lives that'll lead us to experience these things. And when God delivers us from that, we'd be equipped to comfort somebody else. You mean God would use me that way? That's what Paul said. That's what the Bible says, that sometimes we go through these troubles. That's what Paul said about himself. He said, I had the sentence of death upon me. In another place in the Bible, it said Paul said, I was delivered from the lions. In this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it speaks of this Paul who had a sentence of death upon him, and God did deliver him, and he said, and God still delivers me, he does deliver, and he will yet deliver. Paul had learned that, and now Paul was comforting God's people with the lessons he had learned about this God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. That's who he is. Jesus promised that he would, when he left, send the Comforter. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's God himself. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to still be with you. How's that work? Jesus. He said, the three of us are one, the Father, Son, and me, and the Father, the Spirit, and me, and I'm going to beg the Father, and he's going to send the Spirit, and he'll come along beside you, and he'll be your comforter. He'll teach you all truth. That's how one way the Holy Spirit comforts us. Sometimes he just touches our very soul where the troubles is and makes us feel better. Sometimes he leads us to feel better by understanding some truth, by hearing a message from God's Word, by understanding what the gospel's all about. You know what'll bring you comfort? It said that Holy Spirit will lead us to truth, and that truth will give us comfort. You know what's a good comforting thing to me about the truth of God's Word? I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and chapter 4, and I find a real comforting passage right there, beginning in 4 and 13, 1 Thessalonians, where it says, I don't want you to be ignorant of something like the rest of the world is. Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about our loved ones that have passed away. That you do what? That you sorrow not as others who have no hope. If all you've got in this world no hope, you don't have much to lean on. We need hope in this world. What are we hoping in? Something better. There's something waiting for us better on. The God is able to solve it right here, and oftentimes he does. But I want to tell you what, your problems, whatever they are, they're going to get better one day. They're going to get better someday, one way or the other. When you end up in glory, the problem's going to be gone. Resurrection fixes everything, and that's the hope of the gospel, that we've got a certain resurrection waiting for us. I don't want you to sorrow like the rest of the world. I want you to have a hope. Then he starts talking about this Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to shout in the clouds, and the bodies are going to come forth, and those that are still here are going to be changed, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to rise up to be with the Lord forever in the air. And you know what the last verse of that chapter says? It says, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. Comfort ye one another with these words. If we know resurrection's waiting, if we know there's something after this world, that's a comfort that'll get us through just about anything. At the moment, sometimes maybe all we can see is what's right in front of us, but I want to tell you, look up, look to these scriptures and find the hope that's in there, and the comfort from the Holy Spirit that'll give you peace inside your soul. Jesus said, when he's speaking to that comforter, he said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, let not your heart be troubled. You know what'll help us get through? You know what'll give us comfort? Is to know there's something better waiting. But that's not all this chapter talks about. There is something better waiting, and we got to keep that in the back of our heads, because sometimes that may be the only hope we've got for today, but that's a certain hope, a real hope, and that'll comfort ye, my people, that your sins have been paid for, that you're not under the law of anymore, that grace has made you a child of God, and that you're going to receive of the Lord's hand double. You're going to have your sins taken away. You're going to be with the Lord forever in glory. Comfort ye, my people. The God of all comfort. The God whose name is Comforter. The God whose business is to give you comfort. Gives it through the gospel. Let's get to some gospel here. We talk about how the gospel gives you comfort. The truth will make you free. That's what Jesus said. We go to Isaiah chapter 40, and we see Isaiah's version of truth. Verse 3. Talking about somebody's coming. Remember when Isaiah was written? About 800 years before the time of Christ. But he knew Christ was coming because the Spirit had told him that. The Spirit said, you pen these words for my people. And back in those days, they probably saw through a glass darkly and didn't hardly know what these words meant. We can look back and we know just exactly what these words mean. Let's read. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What's that talking about? That one's not hard to figure out. A lot of the Old Testament prophecy is pretty hard to figure out. All you got to do is just know a little bit about the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. That's who this is talking about. It gets to Jesus here, but who's gonna be the one that'll prepare the way? Who's going to be the one that knocks the mountains down and brings the valleys up and makes the rough places smooth and makes a way to Jesus known? That's going to be John the Baptist. He was the prophet of the prophets. He was the prophet that was the most important prophet. He was the last prophet. He's the one that actually pointed to Jesus. He's the one that took a hold of Jesus and baptized him. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Said, "Look at here, he's coming. There's one crying in the wilderness." This man, sort of like Jesus, he didn't look too good on the outside, perhaps. He wasn't one that would please a lot of men, didn't look like. What did he look like, John the Baptist? Well, he dressed in skins and he ate locusts. That'd be just exactly who I'd pick to represent Jesus. How about you? You see, I wasn't picking him, but God did. He didn't pick him for what he'd look like to the world. He picked him, and he trained him in the wilderness all his growing up days. And good old John the Baptist, he is already leaping for joy in his mama Elizabeth's womb before he was ever born. The Spirit of the Lord filled that man, and he stayed in the desert and ate bugs. He was focused on Jesus. He wasn't worried about anything in the world. And he finally shows up, and wasn't he a scene? Maybe he and himself attracted people to himself. Well, look at who is this guy. And all of a sudden he's preaching Jesus, and the crowds are coming, and they're just flocking in from every direction, and he's baptizing them right and left, and the soldiers are coming, and the Pharisees are coming, and the common folks are coming, and everybody's coming to see who in the world this guy is. It'd been talking about him for years through the centuries that John the Baptist was one that was going to come, and he was going to preach Jesus, and he showed up. Sure enough, he did. You can read about it in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see where John showed up, and he began to preach Jesus. And then Jesus shows up, and John says, "The Lord showed me. The Lord told me that whoever the Spirit came down upon in the form of a dove, he was the one." And all of a sudden, we've got the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what John said about him. And John baptized him. The voice from heaven shouts, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And all of a sudden, the world was introduced to God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what happened right here. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." That's when Jesus got here. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." The crowds were gathered, and they saw it. They saw him. They saw Jesus. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." The Lord had promised this from before the world. The Lord promised it in Isaiah. The Lord promised it all through the Old Testament. And Jesus showed up. And so Jesus shows up because the mouth of, and the voice said, verse 6, up in verse 2, "Speak ye comfortably, crying to her." Verse 3 said, "The voice of him crieth." What was John to cry? Verse 5. Verse 6. "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry?" What do you want me to tell him? What's John's message? What's the preacher's message? What's somebody that points you to Jesus Christ? What message should he give the folks to point them to Jesus Christ? Strange again, the way God approaches things. Not exactly the way I'd approach things. If I was going to try to, I'd start telling you some good things. You know where he starts? With the desperation of your life in this world. And that'll point you to Jesus quicker than anything. When you realize what you are without Jesus and how much you need him, that's going to make you turn to Jesus. What is he supposed to cry? The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? You tell him this. You tell him, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. What's he talking about? Why did he switch to grass all of a sudden? He tells us right here, in case there's any question, surely the people is grass. Boy, that's not too comforting, is it? It's going to have to get better after that one, I reckon. What's he say there? He said, you tell those folks, you tell people that they're just like grass, and the lawnmower's coming. That's a good thought, isn't it? How would you feel if you were the grass and saw the lawnmower coming? The grass, it gets clipped off. The grass, if nobody mows you all summer, you're not going to last long. Fall's going to come and you're going to wither up. And what if you're a flower? It compares you to a flower here. Sometimes some of us might. I never was much of a flower, I don't guess. Nobody ever accused me of being a flower. But there's flowers among us that in their prime, they're beautiful and they blossom. And they're. What happens to that flower? It withers. It fades. It shrinks. And it dies. Those are hard sayings, aren't they? Are they true sayings? Is that life? That we're no better than grass? That we're going to eventually wither and die? That this world doesn't have anything really to offer us? A few short years, life is but a vapor, and all of a sudden you're old, and you're shriveled up, and for long, you're gone. Whoa. That's the way we're going to start comforting? I said, that's the first thing I want you to tell them, John. You tell them of the futility and the emptiness of this world, and what they really have, and what they think they have, and what they cling to so greatly, really amounts to nothing. That's a good start. So that we might say, is that the only thing you got to say to us, Lord? Is that the message that's supposed to give us comfort? No, that's the reality. That's the reality. The Bible doesn't whitewash situation. What's the next words? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Repeat there. But, I like this but. I like the buts in God's word. Where it takes man to what he is by himself, and then you hear a but. Whew. Boy, tune in here. Here's the good part. When you get to that but, it's about to happen. God's about to give us some good news. But the word of our God shall stand forever. I want to say what's that, but I'm going to say who's that, because I think that's a better question. Who is that? Who's the word of our God? Well, the Bible defines the word. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. That's Jesus Christ. And the word became flesh and dwelt among men. That's what Isaiah is talking about. I'm giving you there John's version of this word, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1. But who is this word that's going to stand forever? You say, well, they killed him. They sure did. But he didn't stay down long. 3 days he's back up. And where is he now? He's standing at the right hand of the Father on high when Stephen was about to show up. You remember that? He's seated on the right hand of majesty on high. He's in glory. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And his rule will stand forever. That's the good news, my friends. Our lives are short. Our situation is desperate. But we've got a friend in Jesus that sticks closer than a brother. And he solves our problem. He takes our case. He'll take us to glory. And that's good news when you think about getting old and shriveling up in this world. We're not worth any more than grass in the whole scheme of things. But we were to Jesus Christ. He came and died for us. He's worth a lot to him. He values you greatly. The Father values you greatly. He gave his Son for you. The Son came and shed his blood for you. And he's going to get what he paid for, and that's you. And that's coming in this chapter. How you're going to one day be sitting in his lap. Doesn't that sound like a good place to end up? That's not exactly the way the King James says it, but I think that's about what it means. We're going to get there if the Lord blesses us. We got to get going. Verse 6, verse 7. The people is grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Verse 9, here comes my part. Here's the preacher's part. Here's the church's part to proclaim this thing. Here's the good news part. O Zion, O Zion. Zion is a picture of the church in the Bible. O church of the living God. O church that proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ. O church that's the pillar and ground of truth. O preacher of the gospel, shout it from the rooftops. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. That's my job. We get into the good news now. We get into the good message, the good tidings that God's people need to hear when they figure out that they're just nothing more than grass down here, but they're going to live forever. Jesus, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. You go up somewhere and you take a pulpit high above them all and you start shouting this. You get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, thou that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. You shout it out. You proclaim it to the world. You lift up your voice with strength, O preacher of the gospel. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Paul would tell Timothy not to cower under their looks, to keep on proclaiming it, even if they put you in prison, Timothy. You got to preach it. It's important for God's people to hear it. The world won't like it. Satan hates it. But somebody needs some good news in this world. Maybe you do this morning. There's good news to be heard, and it's supposed to be preached with strength, and it's supposed to be preached without fear. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to say, behold your God, and I try to point to him. Now, I can't really see him up there. You see me up here pointing, and I guess some folks say he looked like a fool up up there. I can't see him up there. But I'm pointing to him in this book. I can see him in that book, and I can point to him right there. And I guarantee you he's up there when I'm pointing up. And I'm going to want you to behold your God. I want you to look at Jesus Christ. I want you to see him high and lifted up. I want you to see him as your glorious Savior. I want you to find some peace and comfort in knowing you've got a Savior that finished the job. Behold your God. You look at him. He came into this world. He didn't look much like a God hanging on that cross. But I'll tell you what, when he got up the first day of the week, he looked a whole lot more like God right there, didn't he? He's walking around there victorious over the grave. That sounds like something only God could do to me. Behold your God, he's resurrected. Behold your God, he's risen and gone back to heaven. Behold your God, he's going to come back and shout one day, and you're going to go to heaven. That's the God I proclaim to you. That's the comfort I give to you. That's the good news in the salvation part of this chapter. There's a salvation part of this chapter, and the preacher's supposed to say, behold your God, look at him. Behold the Lord God will come with strong hand. That's what Isaiah said about him. He's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to come with a strong hand. I like a man with a strong hand. I encourage my grandsons. I said, when you shake my hand, you take a firm grip. You take a firm grip. That'll get you somewhere in this world. And I'm just talking about to a little boy there. There may be some truth in that, but that little boy's hand doesn't have anything to do with this hand I'm talking about right here. You know who's in this hand? We talked about him last Sunday, and you being in his hand. And when you in his hand, guess who's going to get you out of that hand? Guess if anybody can get you out of that hand. No man can pluck you out of that hand. He's going to come with a strong hand, and his strong hand's going to hold his sheep. His strong hand's going to keep his children. His strong hand's going to save his people. He's coming with a strong hand, a hand mighty to save. He's coming with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Underneath everything are the everlasting arms of the Lord, the Bible says. He's got a strong arm. He's the right-hand man of the Lord. He's the strong arm of God. He comes with salvation in mind. He comes, and behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. What's his reward? Well, he's going to get rewarded with a cross, but you're going to, his sheep, his people, his children get a reward of heaven. His reward's with him. He's bringing his reward with him, and his work is before him, and it wasn't an easy job for him. To us, grace is free. To him, he paid the price. He said, it is finished. What was finished? The work was accomplished. The accomplishments were certain. He had saved his people. His work was before him, and his salvation, his reward was with him, and he came and he completed that. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, gathering us home. He'll lose nothing. And when the roll is called up yonder, everybody he died for is going to be there. He came to do the Father's will, John 6 said, and this is the Father's will of all that he's given me. I'll lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. There'll be none missing out of his hand. His strong arm will have saved them all, and he will have his lambs with him. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, and he'll carry them in his bosom. That's the lap part I was promising you. Where is your bosom? Well, that's your big fat belly, if you're my case. That's when you take that little one. That's right. That's exactly where Grant is. We've got a good illustration right there. Grant, she's got him in her bosom. Now, that's a sweet picture right there that I'm looking at. That's what this is talking about. That's where Jesus is going to have you. Well, there's not room for all of us, is there? You don't know how big he is. If he can hold us all in his hand, I reckon he can let us all sit in his lap. And I don't mean to be derogatory or blasphemous against God. I say that hopefully with reverence. To think about, why, my goodness gracious, if he just lets us bow at his feet. No better position than that right there. But the idea of we're going to sit in his bosom. That Jesus Christ himself, as he'd take a little lamb and hold that lamb to himself. What a picture. What a picture of peace and comfort. What an eternal existence we have waiting for us. And I do believe he's big enough to cuddle us all together at the same time. And every one of us just feel as special as you can feel. Just like we's the only one. But when we get up there, it's not going to matter whether you feel like you're the only one. I think all those selfish thoughts are going to be gone anyway. I'm going to be just as happy he's got you as if he's got me. And won't it be wonderful there to sit with the Savior Jesus Christ forever? Now somebody might say, that sounds boring to me. I don't know about those kind of comments. I don't answer how. I just know what David said. We're going to be satisfied. When we awake in his likeness, we're going to be satisfied. I figure Grant and his way of thinking right now could just lay right there forever. Look at him. Y'all can't see him like I can. And I don't mean to be preaching Grant instead of Jesus this morning. But it just is a picture of me, what I'm trying to say when I see that baby. Let's move on. I don't think I finished that verse. shall gently lead those that are with young. The way I understand it, that's a shepherd's real problem in shepherding. I think Jesus introduces something right here he's going to get back to, but he's going to put a big parenthesis. I'm looking at the whole chapter now, but I won't leave this verse yet. He's going to gently lead those that are with young. I've never shepherded sheep, but when I read about the shepherds of the sheep, especially in that barren country over there where a lot of place was stony ground and not a lot of grass, and they had to keep moving the sheep to find pasture. And the way I understand sheep, they'll pretty much trample down the grass they're in, even in this country where there's good grass and fertile place. They're going to trample it down and mess it up where they still need to be moved. But you know what you got to do? Jacob said it in the Old Testament when Esau said, "Come on, man, go with me." He said, "I can't go any faster than what the children or the lambs will allow me. I can't go faster than what the lambs will go, because if we go too fast, the lambs can't make it on a fast pace. We got to really pay attention to these lambs, and we got to go real slow where they can stay with their mama, and we don't push them too hard." That's a sweet thought from a shepherd. We got to just go on the lamb's pace. We got to go on the ewe and the lamb. We got to make it where the shall gently lead those that are with young. He's talking about the mama sheep there and them trying to keep their babies going. And he said, we can't go too fast where that mama's got to run off from her baby. We got to keep babies and mamas together. We got to keep the whole flock happy. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? Now, we're going to sit in his bosom someday, but while we're still down here, he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd that gives his life for his sheep, but he's my shepherd that leads me to green pastures by the still waters. He restores my soul. He takes care of me every step of the way. And this is talking about taking care of the little lambs and the mamas who have little lambs and keeping the flock on a pace that the flock can deal with. He's got to really look down to be able to do that, doesn't he? Why, man, he's like lightning. He can be quick as anything, be anywhere, anytime, but he's willing to go at our pace. And now then, after he said that, I think he's going to come back to that at the end of the chapter. But we got a big section in the middle. And I think this big section in the middle is there on purpose. I don't think the Holy Spirit just said, here's a new thought. Maybe I'll stick that right there. No, I think this Bible's laid out just the way it's laid out, because that's the wise way to lay it out. I think about this point that somebody might be wondering. Reckon this God is big enough to do all this. Now, this preacher's been bragging on a big God with big hands and a big lap. And how big are God's hands and how big is his lap? Can he really do all this at one time? Well, it wasn't my idea to put this right here either. I'd have left this somewhere else in my organized mind, you know, if I'd been going to write this book. Because in my way of thinking, it didn't belong right here until I started reading it and realized right here is where that question needs to be answered. And here we have an answer, God the Creator. We take him for granted. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare his handiwork. That day unto day and night unto night is his, is no matter what language you're in, no matter where you are in the world, no matter whether you've ever had a Bible in your hands, no matter whether you've ever heard the story of Jesus Christ, anybody anywhere can look up to the sky and see those stars at night and that sun in the daytime and say, there's got to be a big God somewhere. I may not know much about him. We're privileged to know a lot about him in this book. We don't know everything about him, but he's revealed a lot of himself to us in this book. But without this book or without knowing anything, just by looking at creation, a man with bat sense ought to say there's got to be a God somewhere. And in Romans chapter 1, it says they profess that themselves to be wise, but they become fools when they deny a creator God. It's the one basic thing that we have that proves to us that's God. A logical, reasonable mind has got to understand when you look either in a microscope at the intricacies of a human cell, an individual cell, or when you look up at the glories of heaven, whether you look at the micro or the macro, that's the little tiny or the great big, either way, there's got to be a God somewhere that would design all that and put it together. You talk about a body that's got a heart in it, and some of them's trying hard to still keep beating, and some of them still got some man-made help to get to beating, and I'm looking at one right now, but still a heart that'll beat for 90 years, 100 years, and keep on going. You tell me a machine anywhere will do that. God made that. God fixed that. Where he'd do that. It's an amazing God we serve. It starts talking about God the Creator. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Uh-oh. Well, this may tie together. We got the same word occurring here, right back to back. We've got up here where nobody can get you out of his hand. But now we've got a, what about this hand? He hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Right there is the hollow of my hand. You can look at your hand, hold it, just make as big a bowl as you can in the palm of your hand, holding your hand like that, and how much water can you hold? Well, I'd guess if I put much more than a teaspoon or a tablespoon in there, it'd start running between the cracks right there of my fingers, because it'd run out of the hollow of my hand and start overflowing right there. So that's a pretty small hand, isn't it? Maybe hold a teaspoon of water. How much water is in the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean and the Indian Ocean and the Arctic Ocean and all the seas and all the rivers and all the lakes? That's a lot of water, isn't it? Says God can hold all that water in the hollow of his hand. If he can hold that much water in that hand, that's a big hand, isn't it? If that hand's strong enough to hold that much water, it can hold a lot of stuff. It can hold a lot of weight. It can hold a lot of people in there, can't it? That's the hand we're talking about. The hand that can hold all the water there is anywhere. That's an awesome God. That's a God big enough to back up what he says. That's a God to hold on what he wants to hold on to and make sure nobody gets it away from that hand. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? A span is an old Hebrew measure. From the tip of your thumb to the end of your little finger, stretching it out there. Somewhere in the range 6, 7, 8 inches. It said he measured, he meted out creation with a distance from there to there. God's creation is so big that it's impossible for a finite mind to even grasp the bigness of it. We measure the distance to the nearest stars in light years. A light year is how far light will travel in 1 year, and light travels 186,000 miles every second. I tried to get a calculator and multiply that out, and I had so many zeros I couldn't grasp the number, and I thought, I can't explain it. Why do I try to do it that way? I'm just telling you, light goes a long ways in a year, and you hadn't got to the closest star yet. And there's stars infinitely farther than that. And if I was going to start measuring something that big, I wouldn't use a 6-inch ruler. But that sure give you an accurate measure. The smaller your ruler, the more accurate you're going to be. You mean if I'm measuring something in miles, I could still be, and I did run the math on this, I could be 30,000 6-inch rulers off and still call it 24 miles. So it's a lot more accurate. Enough of that. The math overwhelms me when I begin to figure it and think about it. But just the idea that God could measure a universe using as the yardstick from his thumb to the end of his finger. It's a big universe. That's a big God. Measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Can you imagine the balance of God? You're talking about a balance here where you put a stone on this side and a certain amount of weight on that side and measure it. God said everything is just a small dust in my balance. That's a huge set of scales. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? This is exactly where Job got God's answer. Job said, all I need is to talk to you, God, and we can straighten some things out. And when God showed up to Job, he said, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Speak if you can, man. When we're looking at a God this big, this powerful, this wonderful, this glorious, we have no idea how big he is, but God begins to describe to us how big he is by telling us just to look at his creation. And where were we? And what do we even really know about it? God knows everything about it. He put it all together. He keeps it going. Who directed the Lord, and who was his counselor to teach him such things? Well, he didn't need a teacher. He knew it all. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him or taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Verse 18, to whom will you liken this God? Can you make a God? Says to him, you just get you some silver and gold and start making a God and see what kind of God you end up with. You take a tree and you chop it off and you cut a section out of it and you carve out a God out of that stump of that tree. What can that God do? No God you can make is like me. We're going to have to skip so much of this. Have you not known, verse 21? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Can't you see by opening up your eyes that there's a wonderful God out there somewhere? Verse 22. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That is one fantastic verse. This is a great chapter. We're skipping so much good stuff here. I'm not even reading it all now. I just hate it that I'm not reading the whole chapter. But I jump down to that verse right there, because that's a magnificent verse. You know what that verse will prove to you? Besides proving to you that God the Creator is an awesome God, that's the section that we're in right here. That'll prove to you the authenticity of this book that we hold in our hands. Now, it is the Word of God. How does it do that? What are you talking about, preacher? Why in the world would a man in that era, when as we understand history, the world was thought to be flat? Remember the stories of Columbus and how they told him not to come because you're going to ride off the edge out there somewhere, man. You're doing something crazy. And Isaiah chapter 40 talks about God sitting on the circle of the earth. That's weird, isn't it? Who knew that? The Holy Spirit that made the world told Isaiah to write that down. And it doesn't stop there. That same verse is a fantastic verse to prove that. There's lots of verses to go to, but this is one of my favorite verses to go to and prove that this Bible is real, that nobody but God could have written it. Remember the era it was written in. It wasn't written when they knew anything about modern physics. It wasn't written when they had astronomers that were looking at these heavens through the and had already been into space and looking at all this stuff and understand so much. You know what astronomers and physicists tell us now? That we live in an ever-expanding universe. Well, that's a strange term, isn't it? You know what that means? That it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. That it's spreading out. There's multiple places in God's Word where it says that. God speaks of loosing the belt of Orion, and astronomers tell us that Orion's belt, it's getting farther apart because the universe is expanding, and they can measure that. So Orion's belt is loosened, it says in Job. But right here, what's it say? It says that God stretcheth out the heavens. Little English lesson here. Now, if Isaiah had been talking about looking back at creation and just talking about creation, he would have used a past tense verb and said God stretched out the heavens. Way back a long time ago when he created, he stretched out the heavens, and he did that. And that's included in this statement. But this statement goes past what God did in the past. It's talking about what God's still doing now. When it says he stretcheth out the heavens, that means it's still going on. Isn't that awesome? How did Isaiah know that? He may have been a stargazer, but I don't think he understood about an expanding universe, an ever-expanding universe, but God understood it. That even at that point in Isaiah's day, the universe was still being stretched out. He stretcheth out the heavens, present tense right now. He's still doing it. And I want to tell you, the astronomers tell us now he's still doing it. Isn't that neat? That may be insignificant to you. That gives me foolproof, along with lots of other places we can go to. That gives me foolproof evidence that I don't hold a man's book in this hand. I hold God's book. And if God was right about that part so long ago, how do you know that? I figure he's right about getting me to heaven part too. I can take comfort in that. Now, you might not give a hill of beans whether the universe still expanding or not. But if the God knew that, knows how to get you to heaven. And the God's able to still expand this universe as big as it is. He's still drawing it apart like a rubber band that he's stretching, and he's still stretching it. And one of these days, he may let her pop. Now, that's not in the Bible. I just had that crazy thought. Anyway, it's all going to be wound up some of these days, and we're going to be in glory then, though. So he's still stretching out the heavens. That's the power of this God. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things, bringeth out their host by number. He's talking about the stars, the mighty army of stars, their host, the great number. He bringeth them out by number. He calleth them all by names. Wow. Every star has a name. God made them. By the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Those stars just keep on shining. God's holding them where they are. Verse 28. We got to bring this to a close. And we come to the situation part. We've seen the God of salvation. We've seen the God of creation, that he has a big hand to hold all that water in one hand. He has a big hand, the God of salvation, that can hold all his people in that hand. None can pluck any out. He's the strong arm of the Lord who would come and save. And finally, we get to the situation part right here. You might say, all that sounds good, but what about right now? God knows how you feel about right now. Jesus was here. He understands the feelings of our infirmities. That's what he said. There he was in all points tried as we're tried. He understands how you feel your infirmities are your weaknesses. He's touched with our weaknesses. He cares. When you get full of cares, he cares. When you need help, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's not a God that started it all in creation, happened to come down, just had a grand idea and said, I'll go down here. And a couple of thousand years ago, he came and saved us. Now he's up there doing whatever gods do, you know, and forgot about us. That's not the God of this Bible. That's not the God I'm telling you about this morning. I'm going back now to verse 11, you remember, where he's concerned about that flock and not pushing them too hard. Where those mama sheep can keep the lambs with them and everything be okay. He's put a big parenthesis in here about how big this God is, how big his hands are, that he's still stretching out the universe. And I reckon if he's big enough to do that, he's big enough to take care of whatever little problem I've got. Now, if you've got the problem this morning, it may not be little to you. But nothing's impossible for the Lord. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And he's the God who's with us right now. We're going to be with him forever, but he's with us while we're still struggling in this world. Let's read. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? After talking about for all these verses how big God is, how great his power must be, and then he comes and he said, are you thinking about this God? Have you really considered him? Have you really known him? Have you heard that this everlasting God, he's not on vacation. He's not taking a nap. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't faint or get weary. He doesn't have to take a break. He doesn't take the weekends off. He's on the job 24/7. What kind of job are we talking about? He's finished creation. That part's over, but what's he still doing? That he doesn't get weary in doing. That he doesn't get tired of you and me. We don't get on his nerves. You know, sometimes after I help somebody a while, it kind of gets on my nerves. And I think, my goodness, that's not the way God is. In his way of thinking, my problems have got to be so little. You wonder why he doesn't just slap me and say, grow up, boy. Get over it. That's nothing. You got eternity waiting for you. But he knows me. He knows how I'm thinking right now. He knows how I'm overwhelmed with whatever's going on. And he keeps on turning that ear toward me. And when I cry to him, he hears. And he doesn't get tired of hearing it over and over. He leads me through the trials and I'm supposed to grow up and get better faith and quit hounding him so much. That's not in God's word. That's just the way I kind of feel about it sometimes. That I ought to have got past this years ago. Coming to God with these kind of little things still. But sometimes little things are big things. When they're happening to me. And God doesn't get tired of hearing it. And he doesn't turn a deaf ear or a weary ear. He doesn't faint. He doesn't get weary. And there's no searching of his understanding. When we come to the point where we don't have an answer, he knows all about him. He doesn't get to that point. He doesn't come to his wit's end. No such thing as end of the rope with God. Nothing's past his figuring out. Nothing's past his solving. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Sometimes we can get to the point, it says in Romans chapter 8, where we forget how to pray. But when that happens to us, it says the Spirit that's within us starts uttering up groanings for us. When we can't pray to God any longer, God starts praying to himself about us. That's a pretty good plan, isn't it? That God, the Spirit that's within me, prays through Jesus Christ, the intercessor of those prayers, to God the Father about my situation. And they all knew it all together before it ever happened. But yet some way they're communicating with each other about my problem. Whew, that's big, isn't it? A God that ought to be occupied about everything he can do, still stretching out that universe. Looks to me like that'd take a full-time job to be doing that. That's just small stuff. but your small stuff is big stuff to that God. That's how much he cares. He sent his son to die for you. Don't question how much he cares about you. He never gets tired of hearing from you. And he's always there and he understands the problem. And then he begins to give power to the faint. You know, we're the ones that get faint and weary. We're the ones that get tired and can't keep up with the flock anymore. But he kind of slows it all down. Lets us take a break. Give strength to the faint. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Well, that's back to verse 11 almost, isn't it? Where we've got the mama sheep trying to keep up with the baby and all of them trying to keep up with the crowd and everybody dragging and getting behind. That sounds like somebody's weary, doesn't it? You see, I think it's still all the same thought through this chapter. He's talked about the God of salvation that sent his son and how we rejoice in that and the God of creation, how big he is. Then he brings it to the right now today, whatever we're facing today. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. I maybe as opposed to the weak little lamb that's just a mere child. Maybe that's a youth, a teenage boy that can, I mean, they can conquer the world. They don't get tired. Give them a bottle of Gatorade and they can play another half. Don't you wish you could feel that way again? Maybe he's comparing us old folks to them and how it used to be. The youths, they even get tired. But they that wait upon the Lord. Moses said to them when they're panic-stricken as the armies of Pharaoh are attacking, the Red Sea in front and the mountains on each side, Moses said, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea parted and everything was solved. Sometimes we need to just wait on the Lord. Waiting's not easy. One of the hardest things in the world is patience. Just to wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He'll pick you up. He'll keep you going. He'll fix it one way or the other. Either a little more strength for a few more days here, or all of a sudden you're going to, as it were, sprout wings and fly to glory. We sing a while ago, I'll fly away. How would you like to fly? That's where this verse is going. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Is that talking about when we die and we fly away to be with the Lord? It sure could be. Maybe that's the solution that we're going to have for us with this problem, but it may not be. So many times in the midst of our struggles, we can look to Him. I wish I had the time right now to go to Matthew chapter 14 and just take on a whole new section and tell you a story of a few men in a ship that Jesus constrained them to get on that ship. It was His idea they get on there. At 1 o'clock this morning, my cell phone dinged and I had a message. And the message was, if Jesus loves me, why am I going through this? I think I'm going to kill myself. That kept me awake a little while. How do you respond to that? Bad things happen. We're in the middle of a world full of bad things. We're not promised prosperity. We're not told that if our faith's strong enough, we won't have any troubles. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulations. That's a fact of life. The best we've got waiting for us were a field of grass and flowers that have withered, and we're going to die pretty quick. That's reality. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. That doesn't mean He hadn't paid for you and given His blood for you. I've gone back and forth with this man so many times, I don't know what else to tell him. I'm at my wit's end. I pray the Lord will give him comfort and peace. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount upon wings as eagles, walk and be weary, run and not faint. He doesn't say the troubles won't be there. It says He'll lead us through them. He constrained them to get on that ship in Matthew chapter 14. It was his idea they got on the boat, and through the night they had a terrible storm, so much that they thought they were going to perish. And all of a sudden they look out, and in the midst of their fears they see Jesus walking on the water. And it said they were filled with fear at that point. They thought they saw a ghost. And he said, "Fear not, it is I." And Peter said, "If it be you, Lord, let me walk on the waters." And Jesus said one word. He said, "Come." And you know what Peter did? By faith he turned loose of his troubles. He stepped out of that boat. That boat was the only thing he had solid to hold to, and it wasn't much solid. And he thought, "Well, Jesus looks pretty good out there. He looks mighty steady. I think I'm going to walk on some water." Wow! That's faith, isn't it? And you know what Peter did while he's looking at Jesus, while he's looking at Jesus, while he's looking at Jesus? Get that part. While he's looking at Jesus, he's walking above the troubles of the world. He's mounted up on wings as eagles. This is talking about going to glory, but it's also talking about being above the troubles in the middle of this world. It's talking about being somewhere between earth and heaven, somewhere above the waves that are about to overwhelm you, but still not hardly to Jesus. That's where Peter was, and that's where we can be in this world when we wait on the Lord, when we mount up on wings as eagles, when we walk upon the waters, when we're somewhere between heaven and earth, experiencing a little bit of a fellowship of Jesus now, and experiencing his strength and having his peace and just almost to his hand. And then our faith fails us like Peter's, and we begin to sink again. But even then, Jesus reached out and caught Peter and put him back on the boat, and it said, and the wind ceased and there was a calm. Whew. Ah, but Peter had it for a minute. And when we look to the Lord, forever how long that time is. Little while, long time, we can mount up on wings as eagles. Rise up above the troubles. Heaven's waiting for us, but Jesus is with us right here. Whatever your situation, he's talking about situations here. You've got the God of salvation, the God of creation on your side in whatever your situation is. And nothing's too hard for the Lord. He got you in that hand. Nothing's going to get you out. And he's watching you all the time. He can watch you and me and all the rest of them all at the same time. Plus keeping heaven in order and stretching out a universe. That's big God, isn't it? But a God that's that big, that cares that much about me, that he left me those kind of promises. What a promise that is. That God in his bigness is not distracted by my little problems. God is good. God is big. God is loving. God is ever present. May we praise that God. Look to him, praise him, love him. Know he's with us.